Our scripture today is once more in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read this chapter in its entirety. I'll simply ask you to keep your Bibles open throughout the message, and we'll make continual reference to the text of the scripture as we progress. I'll just read the first two verses of Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, or my holy days, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." We've taken the word holy day and made it holiday. We just spelled it differently, H-O-L-I-D-A-Y instead of H-O-L-Y-D-A-Y. And everybody likes holidays. We have holidays in our country enough that I think every working person is supposed to get at least 10 legal holidays a year. A holiday is a time of fun, often getting away, rest. Probably the difference between a holiday and a holy day is that a holiday is rest without worship and a holy day is rest with worship. And what Leviticus 23 talks to us about are holy days, rest with worship. And the reason why God appointed these is that He wanted us to write in our calendar book when it was that when the Old Testament people were to meet with Him, and I think that's valid for the New Testament as well. Now, if you're, I don't know if anybody here is like me or not, but I'm a person who has to supposed to keep a calendar, and I've tried to keep daytimer systems and all this, and I just get straitjacketed with calendars. There's enough free spirit within me that wants to throw away calendars. And I try to keep it in my head, and I figure if it gets too complicated, that it's beyond my head, then it's just too complicated. I shouldn't worry about it. And I tried living that way last year. We kept a calendar on my secretary's desk, and Jewel kept a calendar on the refrigerator at home, but I went without one. And where I got really cured of that for good was along the Christmas season came, and about 8:30 one night the phone rang, and the voice at the other end identified themselves and said, "Is there anything wrong?" And, well, was this the night we were supposed to be at your house? Yes, this is the night we had dinner, 8:30 in the evening. And all the other people had been there, and they were just wondering if something had happened. Well, I said, from then on, I've got to go back to keeping a calendar, because if I don't keep a calendar, I tend to miss things. And I've missed big things. You know, like in our kids, they turn, every time they go another 4 years, we give them a birthday party. That was a contract we made with them practically from the first time they began to understand the English language. When you're 4, 8, 6, 12, and 16, you get a birthday party. That's the big blast. Other birthdays are just going to be normal. We thought that'd be a kind of El Cheapo way to get through. just do the big blowout once every 4 years. You know, when a boy turns 12, that's an important time religiously. You know, that's an important time as well as coming out of adolescence into young manhood. And I, again, was not watching my calendar. I didn't have George's birthday written in my calendar last year. And as a result, I scheduled a new people's dinner. And about a week before George's birthday, when we began to plan it, we realized, oh, no, I've got a church commitment. Well, we offered George a deal. I'd cancel the new people's dinner. It was either that or get a divorce. You know. And but George, good sport that he is, said, "No, that's okay. I'll go without a birthday party this year. I'd rather serve at the new people's dinner. Everybody ought to have a son like him." So he served the new people's dinner, and this year we had a big surprise, 13th birthday party. But I just got into all kinds of trouble because I didn't calendarize something. And in Leviticus 23, we see God attempting to make some dates with us, getting us to calendarize things, because He knows if we don't make it a point to be there, we won't be there. The first thing that He asks us to calendarize is the weekly time of worship, the Sabbath. And that is spoken of in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 23. He wanted Israel on a weekly basis to get locked into a calendar, the idea that they were to rest with worship on the seventh day of the week. The New Testament picks this theme up and says that we in the New Testament era ourselves are to have regularly appointed times to meet together. As Hebrews says, don't neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some. And the New Testament, Paul to the Corinthians, talks about meeting on the first day of the week. In addition to this weekly Sabbath, though, the majority of Leviticus 23 really deals with the seven holy days or festivals that were held in Israel through the year. And there was a strategy that God had in giving these festivals because persons then didn't have the Bible. How were they going to learn about God? They had to learn about God through custom, through ritual, through culture, and through the calendar. And there's something about time marching on. You know, you can... Not everybody's able to get to an altar. Not everybody's able to get to a priest. Not everybody's able to get to a worship center. But time gets to everybody. Whether you're well or whether you're sick, whether you're prosperous or whether you're not so prosperous, time will come to you. And God knew that by having these seven calendarized feasts within Israel's history, each feast teaching a different aspect of the people's history with God and their relationship with God, that through these feasts, people would come to learn of Him. And therefore, He mandated it for them to be at feasts. And each of these feasts, by the way, has a New Testament and a personal significance for us today, as we'll see. The first feast is the Feast of Passover, chapter 23, verse 5. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. This Feast of Passover, held in March or April, depending on how the lunar cycle is going, it opens the new year for Israel. It is really the July 4th of Israel's history, because that marks Independence Day. That marks the time when they were slaves in Egypt. And God said on the night that the death plague came upon the eldest in every household, if you'll kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts, when the death angel comes by, I will pass over you. And that's how we get the very term Passover. It is the Passover, the passing over of death. And Israel was spared, and it was a mark of God's redemption and His grace that they were brought that night out of slavery and out of bondage. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, is the phrase that is used in Leviticus. A very appropriate New Testament phrase, because in the New Testament, when we see Jesus introduced to us, He is introduced as the Lamb of God. And Paul describes Him in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And it is His blood that has been shed for us that, when applied to our lives, means that we are exempt from eternal separation from God. That's the real bottom line of death anyway. Real death is not something just physical. Real death is eternal separation from God. And Christ the Lamb has been shed. The blood of the Lamb has been shed for us. It's fascinating, as you open the New Testament, you find Jesus Christ being introduced as the Lamb of God. As Israel starts out of bondage, you find that it's their whole exodus out of bondage revolves around the figure of a lamb. And when John the Revelator looks into the heaven, in his first sight of heaven, he sees the Lamb of God in heaven. Lamb of God, slain for us. And all of our personal history, spiritually, must start with Passover. Not the Passover out of Egypt, but the Passover which marks our release from the bondage that came when we were belong to the enemy, when we belong to the devil, when we were in sin, before we had eternal life. Our whole birth started with Christ's Passover for us, so we too can keep the feast. The second feast of the Israel year was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 through 8. This feast began on the 15th day of the first month, or immediately the day following Passover. And it was the custom in Jewish homes, and still is, that some days before the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to begin, that a search, symbolically, is made through the house to find any leaven and to remove it from the house, so that during those 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, only matzah may be eaten. Only the unleavened bread may be eaten. And there were two reasons for the feast. One was the historical reason, to remember that it was in haste that the children of Israel had to leave Egypt, and they didn't have a chance to take preparations with them. They had to learn in that Exodus experience to totally rely upon God and the manna that He provided. And so the unleavened bread was a reminder of the haste with which we get up out of the land of bondage. And you never, by the way, leave your sins if you just want to sort of meander away from them. The Scriptures call us to a clear act of repentance, an act of decisiveness, to make a decision and to leave Egypt and to get on the way. A second reason, though, for the unleavened bread was that leaven was a type of sin and of evil influence. And Paul understands that Christians keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in this way. He says, "Let us therefore," 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, don't celebrate your Christian life with the leaven of malice. Malice, malice to me, if I were to try to define what Paul is meaning here by malice, would be a person who kind of acts with an edge, an angry edge, whose tone of life is perhaps on the hostile side or the argumentative side, who tends to be judgmental, critical, more on the dark side, more on the downside than the side that is moving in the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things that happen when you have malice and that kind of evil in your life is it poisons, it prejudices life. And we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as we're conscious of this in our life and ask Christ's indwelling presence to flood us with the fruit of the Lord, with love and joy and peace and pace and peace and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control, that we want our life to be continually flushed with these sorts of elements, that we may keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice, by the way, the divine order that, first of all, Christ, the Passover Lamb, is given and our redemption is secured. But then when our redemption is secured, there is an ongoing work of a holy life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread represents the holy life. The third feast in this chapter is the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 through 14, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, all through my growing up years in the church, this feast, I never could picture what it was. Because when I think of fruit, I think of apples and oranges and bananas and avocados. Is that a fruit? I don't know. I'm just kidding. I just wanted to see if you were still there. Okay. Actually, what this feast is a feast of first grains, because it was the grain that was offered, not the fruit. And the Feast of First Fruits occurred at the same cycle of time as Passover and Unleavened Bread. Passover would be one day, Unleavened Bread the next day, and about the next day or two after that, on the first day of the week, after Passover Sabbath, would come the Feast of First Fruits. Let me draw a little picture here, a mental picture for a moment, because this feast was celebrated in Christ's day as well as it's celebrated now. And at the crack of dawn, at the rising of the sun, on the first day of the Christian era, when Christ rose from the grave, that very same hour, there was a field outside of Jerusalem to which the high priest, the representative of the people, had gone with his associates, as had been their custom for centuries. And they had gone to a pre-selected field, and in that field on the previous night, there had been a bundle of sheaves from the barley harvest that were tied together, marking them out as the special sheaves that were to be harvested the next day. The high priest came on that early morning, and as the sun rose, he took his scythe to the sheaves, and they were cut, and they were brought ceremonially back to the temple for dedication to God. Because it was the teaching of God that you cannot eat of the fruit of the harvest until you'd offered the first fruit to God. You can't take grain and make bread of it and have bread on the table unless God has first been given His grain. Symbolic of the idea that if we give first to God, that God can work with that kind of a spirit. That's why, by the way, one of the strong emphasis for missions in this church is that we give our first fruits to God. We send it away where we don't really even get the personal benefit from it, but it's given as an offering to the Lord. Our other tithes and offerings come back to bless us. We have buildings to worship in and pastors and the like that can help us spiritually and so forth, literature to read and the like. But there's a kind of a principle of the first fruits. But that very same moment that the high priest was cutting down that sheaf, Jesus Christ was rising from the dead. And Paul knows this when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep or those that are dead. What's he saying is that, you see, nobody could eat of the harvest until the first fruit had been offered to God. So none of us get the benefit of the resurrection until Christ himself is resurrected as our first fruit. And once the first fruit is offered, then the rest of the harvest is guaranteed. It will all come in. And the certainty of our resurrection is guaranteed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our first fruit. By the way, in Joshua chapter 5, it's very interesting. The first time this festival was kept was when the children of Israel had gotten into the Holy Land, into Canaan, and they had their first harvest. And the day they had the Feast of the First Fruits, the manna stopped. The old way of providing for 40 years was gone, and now they could live off the fruit of the land. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, the ordinances and the customs and many of the regulations of the Old Testament ceased to exist for us because we were brought in under a new covenant, the covenant of grace, where the law of God is written on our hearts rather than on tablets of stone. The fourth feast in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Pentecost, or also called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, the Greek word for 50 or weeks, because 7 weeks went by from the Feast of First Fruits until the Feast of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. Time won't permit us to get into all the significance of the day of Pentecost, but we need to understand its setting from the Old Testament. It was two things in the Old Testament period. It represented a turn in the agricultural year, and secondly, many Jews felt that it represented the giving of the law at Sinai, and although that is not taught in the Bible, that's a strong Jewish tradition to this day, that Pentecost represents the giving of the law. In regard to the harvest, though, you'll find in Leviticus 23 that two kinds of grain products were to be given to God. One was two baked loaves with leaven. Symbolic, I think, of the presentation of our lives to God. God realizes that there's some leaven in them. The two baked loaves, the two finished products, are given to God, and those two baked loaves represent the completion of the barley harvest. 7 weeks earlier, the first fruit of the barley harvest had been offered, but now that harvest is over, and the baked product is represented at the altar. The second thing that's given at Pentecost is fresh grain. An offering of fresh grain, and this would be from the wheat harvest, which was just beginning, and would represent the first fruit of the wheat harvest. So two crops were represented at Pentecost. A finished crop and a crop just begun. And interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, both leading up and away from the day of Pentecost, two groups were at stake. One, the 120, the baked loaves, so to speak. The people that had been with Jesus for 3 years, whom he had worked on and trained, are now on the day of Pentecost infused with the Spirit of God. Not the law of God, but infused with the Spirit of God. And Pentecost marks a turning for them as the Spirit of God comes upon them. But there was another crop that day, the first fruits, 3,000 added to the church. They hadn't been the ones he'd worked with 3 years. There was still a whole lot of work to be done in them. But they were a pledge of all the harvest that was yet to come through the ages. Pentecost, in the New Testament, represented the giving of God's Spirit to people. And we still have that going on. There are some persons who unfortunately think that the day of Pentecost was a 24-hour day thing, and that was it. It happened 24 hours, and church never needs to repeat it again. You know, it's forgotten. It was kind of the Big Bang. It kicked off the church, and the church has been rolling ever since. I've never gone with the Big Bang view of the origin of the church. I may go with it with the origin of the universe. I even think the Lord got off to a Big Bang, but that's not the way the church started, with the Big Bang and everything coasts after then. Big Bangs happening continually, it seems to me. We don't just look at the day of Pentecost as something that happened long, long ago any more than we look at Passover, unleavened bread, or first fruits as being something that is relegated to the dustbin of history. We keep Passover every time we remember the Lord's death. We keep Passover when Christ has come as the Passover lamb into our lives. We keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread when we purge out malice and evil in our life. We keep first fruits when, as we go to the hour of death, we remember Christ has been risen for us. And we keep Pentecost as well. Because we keep all the other feasts, we keep it also. And we remember that Christ is interested in the harvest. And Pentecost has to do with the harvest. And he wants to complete a harvest and gather a harvest. And he wants to fill us with his Spirit so that we can be partakers of the harvest. Be in the harvest, but partakers of the harvest of people that are to yet to be brought into the kingdom. And Pentecost is all about giving us power to witness for the Lord and being involved in his harvest of the world. Well, these first four feasts are spring feasts. They are a cluster. The seven feasts described in Leviticus 23 actually come in two clusters. Four harvests in the spring from Passover through Pentecost, and then a period of 4 months where there is no feast. And then on the seventh month, the fifth feast, the sixth feast, and the seventh feast occur. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And one thing I just might pause before we get into each one is to note how merciful and concerned God is for people. Because in those 4 months between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, a whole lot of work had taken place. The wheat harvest, the working in the fields, and the hot summer months of July and August, especially as August came to a close, the grape harvest, and that's all in. So September rolls around, the seventh month in the Jewish year. And God provided four extra days off in that month through these three feasts. Four extra days in addition to the weekly Sabbath. It meant that 8 days out of that 30-day month they had off. That's not bad. And at least not bad in societies where they worked all the time. You know, in our society it's terrible. You get, you know, school teachers get off 3 months every year just not doing anything, right? School teachers, that time's about here. Just kidding, you know. I know, you read and work and prepare syllabi and all those sorts of things. But anyway, 4 days off during the month. Now, the Feast of Trumpets. What was the significance of it? You find it described in Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25. What it really summon people to, when you blew a trumpet, and on the first day the priest would blow a trumpet or a ram's horn, and a trumpet is a kind of a sound of warning, it's a sound of alarm, it tips people off to the idea of something happening. And the real purpose of trumpets was to ready people for 10 days down the road, the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day in the year when the priest entered into the Holy of Holies. And the whole function of the Feast of Trumpets was to begin to get people to prepare their hearts, to look and see if there were wrong things in their lives, and to begin to confess those and deal with those as they came to the most solemn day of the Jewish year, the day of prayer and fasting, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Feast of Trumpets, therefore, was a summons to readiness. Now, the Feast of Trumpets has some excellent applications prophetically, and in fact, when you look at these seven feasts, you can see some prophetic application because the first four have occurred in Christian history. Christ is our Passover. We are to offer God the unleavened bread of our lives. He is the first fruits. Pentecost has happened, but the Feast of Trumpets has not yet happened in Christian history. The tabernacles, the dwelling with God forever and ever, has not yet happened. And there will be a special future for the Day of Atonement as it relates to Israel, although Christ is already our atonement. So there's the first four feasts have happened, but the last two are kind of prophetic. There are things yet to go on, yet to be fulfilled. And Feast of Trumpets has two kinds of ideas in respect to prophecy. One is the prophets look forward to the time when a trumpet would be blown and Israel, which had been scattered among the nations, would be gathered back, and that would be a tip-off as to the beginning of end times. Isaiah writes, Isaiah chapter 27, "In that day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah says, "I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them dwell in safety." So the Feast of Trumpets, from a prophetic significance for the Jewish nation, would stand for the beginning of the regathering of God's ancient people. For the Christian, the Feast of Trumpets has this kind of significance in the words of our Lord, Matthew 24:31. "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." A sound, a trumpet blast that will girdle the earth and summon us in one moment into the Lord's presence. And that is a feast that we can look forward to, the return of the Lord. The sixth feast is really not a feast. It's a solemn day. It's a Day of Atonement. And we've already looked at it in Leviticus 16, which is now again restated in Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. It's a solemn assembly for repentance and forgiveness. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, looked forward to the time when Israel would recognize the Messiah. And the minute Israel as a nation recognized the Messiah, then there would truly be a Day of Atonement for Israel. As you all know now, within the Jewish faith, there are no blood sacrifices. There is no ability to fulfill Leviticus 17:11 without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sins. Religion is by and large looked upon as an ethical and a moral matter rather than seeing it as a matter in which an innocent victim is substituted to experience the wrath of God and the guilty go free. But Zechariah sees this time happening within the history of the nation of Israel. "I will pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced..." Isn't that incredible? Christ being pierced on the cross, an Old Testament prophet, centuries before, saying, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness." And Paul writes in Romans 11, "So all Israel will be saved." There will be an ingathering of the Jewish people into accepting and confirming Jesus as the Messiah. But for us now, living in this moment of time, Christ has already served as our atonement, for he has entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf and has made it possible for us to have access to God. He has now appeared once to bear our sins. Hebrews 9:28. The seventh feast, and the one that closed the year, the agricultural year, and the happiest feast, the joyous, most joyous feast, and you'll understand why when I describe it, is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. I'm reluctant to say booths because I'm worried about what my pronunciation will sound like. There's another word that's very close to that, and I'm not going to tell you which word it is. I'll let you figure it out. Tabernacles, for me, always stood for something like this, you know, kind of a wood-frame, white-ceiling building, and I couldn't imagine people building tabernacles. But here was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the last 7 days. And what the tabernacle really was an overnight shelter. People would go out into the fields and chop down branches and tree limbs and those kinds of things and construct a lean-to shelter. And as Jewish tradition developed, there became some very specific regulations on this, like it had to be three-sided. One side had to be open. The leaves and branches you put overhead had to have enough skylight coming through this so that when you lay on your cot at night and look up to the roof, you saw through them the stars. You had to let the elements in. You had to let the rain, you had to let the sun in, you had to let the air in. You had to really live outdoors for a week. All the kids loved it. It was the annual family camp out. And by the way, one time in pastoral staff, we had a day-long retreat, and we were dreaming about ways that we could help the church have biblical experiences. And one of the things we thought would be so neat is to get everybody out for a three-day camp out with no modern conveniences and kill animals and, you know, eat them like they did in those, you know, act like we were in Israel and the old days. But everybody decided that we never could bring it off. If we did bring it off, everybody would be grumbling, and probably I'd have to strike the rock twice and then I'd get in trouble, you know. So we didn't go ahead with that great idea. But the kids would have loved it. Now, I don't know if in Israel's history everybody always did this, because this really was inconvenient to go out and do this. And the reason why the Lord wanted them to do it, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and also Leviticus 23, is that when they got into the land, they would start dwelling securely. You know, they'd have walled cities, and they'd have homes that were secure, and they'd increase. And God says, you know, when you get in that position, you might begin to think that my strength has got me all this prosperity, and forget the Lord. So what the Lord wanted to do is every year get all the Israelis out for a year in a camp out to remember that their ancestors were once in the wilderness. Once they had the open skies above them and the elements beating up against them, and they were to remember that God cared for His people, and God still cares for His people. And even though the surroundings now were strong and the homes they lived in were pleasant, it was still the same care of God that He had shown toward His people when they were in the wilderness. And what the scriptures were allowing to happen is that we learned through experience, and every generation was to rememorialize what God had done in the past for His people. And by the way, that's not bad theology, you know. There ought to be ways that we think of that we can instill traditions, family experiences into our children that give them a taste of the heritage we have. I know one of the things we try to do with our children is expose them to the mission field, and to expose them to the story of Victor Plymire in Tibet, and to do the kinds of things that would still in our children a sense of godly heritage that they come from. And if you don't come from a godly heritage, now is the time to start one, you know, and begin to instill that as a tradition. Scripture is great on tradition. I think in our California stucco world, we don't have enough tradition. We'd do well to have more traditions, but that's just me and Fiddler on the Roof and the Bible, okay? Feast of Tabernacles, a glorious time, a kind of a godly camp out, remembering how God is our source and God is our supply. And the New Testament looks forward to the time when God will dwell with us and we shall dwell with God. That's the whole meaning of tabernacles, to dwell. And tabernacles represent an eternal dwelling with God. When all the busy fever and bustle of life is over, then the end will be celebrated by an eternal festival with God in His presence. An eternal camp out in palaces, maybe, but an eternal camp out with God, and an eternal camp in by God with us. We'll keep the feast. It's important to keep the feasts. How does God feel when we miss one of His appointed feasts? When we miss the appointment of Passover, where Christ is the Lamb of God substituted for us, or if we miss the Feast of Trumpets, the return of the Lord, or if we missed out on being with Him forever, how would God feel? I think I saw a new dimension of this in a family experience 2 years ago. George was in the fifth grade, and he'd gone away to his first camp. And that's always a traumatic time for parents to send their young'uns off to first week away from home. And he'd gone with a group from school. Most kids in the class were non-Christian. You always worry, you know, a week away with non-Christians and a non-Christian school teacher, you know, will he survive? You have all these doubts about, you know, all these years you put into him, somehow somebody in a week's going to blow it. What little faith, you know, we have. And it was a science camp, and they'd gone up, I think they had some camping facilities at Forest Home or near there to go to, and they were tracking stuff through the woods all week. And, of course, we missed our boy, and we knew he was coming back Friday. And somehow, though, my wife and I got mixed up in our signals. I thought she was picking him up, and she thought I was picking him up. So that afternoon, I went golfing. And that afternoon, she went shopping or something. And his bus arrived at 1 o'clock. All the kids pile off the bus. All their parents are there to meet them. You know, even grandparents. I mean, it's just wonderful. Johnny has come home. He's been away a whole week. You know, it's like going to... And there's tearful reunions, you know, and it's just wonderful. Families reunited. My boy gets off the bus, looks around, and nobody's there to meet him. So he's got his suitcase with him, and he sort of is just a little bit dejected. Sits down. Gradually, all the families leave. All the kids leave. 2 o'clock comes by. Nobody's there. George, by this time, is realizing something is really wrong. We haven't arrived. It's been a whole hour. And he thinks, should I walk home? It's only a 15-minute walk home. But he said, I'm going to stand on principle. I'm going to teach my parents a lesson. So he sits there. 3 o'clock goes by. 4 o'clock goes by. 5 o'clock, I get home. I look at Jill and I said, where's George? She said, I thought you got him. And in that moment of terror and tears, we realized we left little Georgie. Where was he? You know. We dashed down to the school, and there, I mean, you want to, if you could take a photograph of dejection. Photograph of dejection. Just what brought this back to my mind was last week we were talking in our family about things that have been experiences that we were really disappointed in life. And I just asked George, what's your most disappointing experience in life so far? And that was the thing he identified. We felt about like, yay, hi, you know. When you want to meet somebody, it's terrible when you're missed. And sometimes we look at, you know, events like the Lord's return or whatever, and I used to have this view that the Lord was going to time his return to coincide with my doing something wrong. Because I had this mentality that he was waiting for some excuse to leave me behind anyway. Or that maybe he has a master computer in the heavens that tracks the actions of all people on earth, and at the moment when the most people are the worst, he'll come again, you know. Sort of like there's some... I'm glad not all of you had this kind of theological haze that I had when I was younger. But you know how the Lord feels when we miss an appointed feast. It's like my son felt when his parents didn't show up to meet him. I really want to meet you. I really want you to be here. I really want to throw my arms around you. I really want to be with you. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And when we miss Passover, which starts it out, you know, if we miss Passover, we don't get to keep any of the other feasts. Passover is inviting Christ into your life. And the Lord wants us to be his people and to meet him at the times and places he has appointed. And he has an eternal appointment that he's got for us, and he wants us to keep it. And he wants us to keep our appointments with him now also. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these moments of meeting with you and your word. We thank you, Lord, that there are certain things that are set in your calendar. And that not only are set in your calendar, but there are certain people you really want to spend an eternity with, and we're among them. And Lord, that's a privilege that we can scarcely take in. It just completely knocks us over with wonder and astonishment that you have a desire to be with us, and that your own heart would be hurt if we don't show up, if we're not faithful to meet with you. And Lord, we pray that from the depths of our own being, every part of us would be ready to meet with you at any and every time. Let us keep the Passover, Lord, that feast which recognizes that you died for us. Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, the feast that recognizes that you, through the Holy Spirit, seek to put away the evil and sin in our lives. Let us keep the feast of first fruits. Some here, Lord, are either facing themselves or have close people to them that are facing death. And let us remember you are the first fruit, and you give us solid ground upon which to stand. Let us keep the feast of Pentecost, the availability of the Spirit for us, that we might keep all the other feasts which are yet coming. We think, Lord, how on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when on the great day of the feast in John 7, the priest had gone to the pool of Siloam to get the golden pitcher full of water that he might pour it out upon the altar as a prayer that you would give them rain in the new year that was coming. You, at that moment when he was pouring the altar out on the altar, said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and I'll give him innermost rivers of living water." And you thereby promised, Lord, to be with us in our life when we think the resources are going to run thin. We may be conscious that you've led us this far, but we become afraid of some of the things we're facing. And you've assured us that there is water, the water of your presence in the days yet ahead of us, to sustain us and bring us successfully through. Let your Spirit be upon us, O Lord, as your people. Let us be close to you and love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our might, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.